Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Apostle Paul, Passionate Discipleship, and this is Lesson 8, Fighting the Good Fight of Faith, Spiritual Warfare. Before we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we pray that your Spirit would teach us about war, the war that we're involved in and hardly realize it. Teach us, O God. Help us to have and exercise power in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may find a lesson on spiritual warfare strange for a study of St. Paul, but if we try to understand the Apostle Paul's ministry in purely human terms, we'll fail. Yes, there is Paul the man with his strengths and weaknesses. But to understand Paul, we must grasp that he is at war with the angels of heaven at his back. The Acts of the Apostles is, at its base, a power struggle between Christ and Satan, wrenching whole peoples away from Satan's grasp. Take another look at Paul's commission. This is Acts 26, 17-18. I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who were sanctified by faith in me. Because out-and-out spiritual war is so foreign to the spirit of our age, it is important that we step off the track of the Acts narrative in this lesson to dig deeper into this aspect of Paul's ministry. And it is appropriate that we take this detour right after Paul's ministry in Ephesus, since it is the location of some of Paul's greatest victories, but also of some of his greatest struggles. Paul often describes these struggles in militaristic terms. Fight the good fight. Fight the good fight of faith. I have fought the good fight. Though some naive and biblically illiterate Christian brothers and sisters may deny it, you and I are at war too. The enemy seeks to attack us and bring us down and frustrate Christ's mission through us. We'll explore that in this lesson. Most of the time, we've been spiritually blind. War? What war? Demons? What demons? But unless we become sensitized to the nature of the battlefield as the Bible portrays it, spiritual warfare won't have much meaning. Let's consider some New Testament scripture. Paul tells the Colossians of a rescue operation conducted by Jesus, Colossians 1:13-14. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Satan's domain there is slavery and guilt of sin. In Jesus' kingdom there is manumission from slavery and forgiveness from sins. We have been brought from death to life. Jesus refers to Satan as prince or ruler of this world. The Apostle John acknowledges that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. But this is not a legitimate authority granted by God. Some people I greatly respect talk about Satan's legal rights over us because we fail to claim our rights. But that doesn't give Satan legal right. Rather, it is usurping authority that is not one's own. Usurp is a wonderful English word meaning to seize and hold in possession by force or without right. God created us. We are his creation, whether or not we have acknowledged it. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God did not deed us over to Satan. As the songwriter put it, this is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Satan has taken what is God's, not what is Satan's own. He is not in submission to God, but a rebel, a usurper of God's authority. Nevertheless, Whether legitimate or not, Satan is able to exercise power until it is taken away from him, usually forcibly. There's a saying, possession is 9/10 of the law, meaning that ownership is easier to maintain if one has possession of something, or difficult to enforce if one does not. Satan is a squatter on God's property and must be forced off. Christ won the decisive battle on the cross, and we have power through the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit to claim people for Christ's kingdom. That's what spiritual warfare is about. But the enemy is still in the field fighting a guerrilla war. He is a thief who comes only to steal and kill and destroy what is God's. He retains power by deception, as a liar and the father of lies. Truth dispels darkness and seriously weakens the devil's hold on people. However, Satan is not impotent. He's dangerous. The Apostle Paul warns us to take this battle seriously, comparing Satan to a dangerous lion, notorious in the Palestinian hill country for ravaging cattle and humans alike. 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. I've heard preachers belittle Satan's power. He just roars, he has no teeth, he'll gum you to death. That's both silly and irresponsible, and it entirely misses what Peter is saying here. Lions are deadly. Lions kill and destroy. Lions eat whatever prey they can kill. That's Peter's point. But Peter tells us, resist him firm in your faith. We have the power to resist him, to stand up to him. We don't have to run. He does. James says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you, James 4:7. Stay alert. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1, based on 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Psalm 24:1. What is the difference between legitimate authority and usurped authority? What kind of authority does Satan have? How can Satan be defeated at the cross, but still be dangerous? We've reviewed what Jesus, John, Peter, and James say about the devil's power. Now let's see Paul's perspective. It is spelled out in three primary passages. Here's the first, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Blinding means to deprive of sight. People think they see clearly, but they don't get it. Their minds seem veiled. They can't comprehend the gospel. It doesn't make sense to them. Instead of seeing in the gospel the glory of Christ, it seems to them like a mere fairy tale. But it isn't only the devil made me do it. Very often people don't believe because they don't want to. Since true belief will mean surrender to Christ and repenting of sins, some of which they like. We can't claim to be innocent unbelievers. Rather, we are culpable and responsible for the truth we have heard. Satan blinds us by deceiving us. So long as we believe his lies, we remain blind. Laying hold of the truth in Jesus sets us free. Preaching dispels this darkness. That is why Satan opposes Paul's preaching so viciously. More on that in a moment. In another important passage, Paul explains to the Ephesians our former spiritual state, Ephesians 2:2. You once were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The Greeks saw heaven as the abode of the gods, the earth the abode of humans, and the air is the abode of demons. I think this is Paul's reference to Satan as the prince of demons, period. I don't think it means that the devil is the rightful ruler of this realm, only that he is the current ruler. Notice that this prince is a spirit or spirit being, pneuma, not a flesh and blood ruler. Let's examine two additional words. Prince, ruler, is archon, one who is in a position of leadership. especially in a civic capacity here, one who has eminence in a ruling capacity, ruler, lord, prince. Power, kingdom, is exousia, which refers basically to a state of control, right to act or decide. There are several shades of meaning of exousia which flow from this basic idea. Power, that is, potential or resource to command, control, or govern, capability, might, power. Then there's authority, the right to control or command, warrant, authority. Then there's ruling power, by extension, power exercised by rulers or others in high position by virtue of their office, ruling power, official power. 4. Authorities. Concretely, bearer of ruling authority of both human authorities, officials in government, as well as transcendent powers. And 5. Domain. Finally, the sphere in which the power is exercised, domain, as in domain of darkness. Of course, the word exousia doesn't mean all of these things in any particular verse. The specific meaning in any verse is determined by context. In Ephesians 2:2, exousia probably has the idea of government authority, or the power that is exercised in the domain of the air. Well, let's now go on to the third verse, one that includes some of the same words we've just met, Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul seems to indicate four groups as our opponents, maybe some kind of hierarchy of demonic powers, we're not sure. Some interpreters see rulers and authorities as earthly governmental powers. Perhaps, but I think it's more likely that Paul is talking in this verse exclusively of spiritual powers. However, these powers energize and direct flesh and blood rulers who persecute believers in the physical world. Okay, one, rulers or principalities translates Greek arche, from which we get our words such as archbishop, which means ruler, authority, official. It is from the same root, archon, prince, that we saw in Ephesians 2:2 and others. Arche can be used of good rulers as well as bad. The idea here is that some of the rulers in the spiritual realm are demonic in their allegiance. 2. Authorities or powers translates the plural of Greek exousia, which we examined in Ephesians 2:2 above. When the words arche and exousia are used together in the New Testament, principalities and powers, they always seem to refer to the evil spiritual powers. 3. Powers of this world, cosmic powers, or rulers of this world, is the Greek kosmokrator, which means world ruler. But the world here is described as darkness. In other words, Paul is describing here the rulers of this sinful world. And then 4, spiritual forces of evil, or spiritual wickedness in high places, the Greek pneumatikos, pertaining to the spirit spiritual, here pertaining to evil spirits. Note the words to which spiritual is appended, evil and heavenly realms. Paul reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual enemies in the heavenly realms. Yes, evil people oppose us, but they are servants and dupes of Satan and his evil spirits. That's the nature of the battle as Paul and the New Testament writers see it. Clearly, Paul believes that Satan is active in this world and is behind the struggle and persecution that Christians experience. However, we're not to see a demon behind every bush. We must realize that even though Satan has power in this world, his power has serious limitations. First, Satan is not the opposite of God. God is an omnipotent, that is, all-powerful. Satan is not. He is perhaps a fallen archangel, powerful, but a created being, not nearly God's equal. Second, Satan can't tempt or influence without God's permission. Third, Satan can't physically harm or kill without God's permission, though he has some power of death. Four, Satan can't force believers to do anything. Five, Satan can't read our thoughts, nor is he omniscient, that is, all-knowing. Only God can know a person's heart. Six, Satan isn't omnipresent, that is, present everywhere at the same time. Only God is omnipresent. Satan roams and sees and hunts, but it isn't always present. And seven, Satan can't harm God's people in any vital or eternal sense. Terror isn't appropriate. However, being alert to Satan's devices is always important. Now that we've examined the nature of the enemy, the persecution that Paul and his associates experience while preaching the gospel makes sense. Satan is trying to stop and silence them, kill them if he can. Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown in jail in Philippi. Paul's opponents start a riot in Thessalonica, forcing Paul to flee. Paul's opponents stir up the crowds in Berea, forcing Paul to flee again. Satan hates the gospel. He tries anything he can to prevent the spread of the gospel, since the good news of Jesus sets people free from his control. He makes people feel bad about proselytizing and shuts them up with the fear that they'll offend someone and appear intolerant. Friends, these are the lies of the devil, deceptions. We must not let Satan's deceptions keep us quiet. As we'll see as this lesson progresses, sharing and preaching the gospel to lost people is spiritual warfare, pure and simple. It is bringing the truth of Jesus to dispel the darkness and lies that have kept people in Satan's bondage for so long. And when Satan's dominion is attacked, we shouldn't be surprised that he counterattacks. This is war, dear friends, and it calls for courage and faith on our part. No wonder it is so hard to share your faith sometimes. You are engaged in spiritual warfare and often don't realize the dimensions of it. Hopefully, you can see the battlefield now for what it is. For Satan, this is a life and death struggle for dominance. He'll use every trick he has. So what are our weapons of warfare? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. Strongly fortified forts or walled cities seemed impenetrable in the ancient world except through long sieges by determined armies and large specialized equipment of one kind or another used to scale a wall or to breach it. And, after victory, ropes and cables to literally pull it down to prevent that city from defending itself in the future. Paul says that our weapons are not physical, but have equivalent power in the spiritual realm to pull down and destroy the defenses of the most fortified of military installations. In other words, our spiritual weapons are of the most powerful kind known in spiritual warfare. Some of them we don't even realize as weapons against Satan, but it would be well to take an inventory of our spiritual arsenal. As we've seen, Satan does everything possible to prevent Paul from preaching the gospel. Why? Because of its raw power to change lives. Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Hebrews says, Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It is as Jesus told his followers in John 8, 31-32, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The first building block in setting people free is a foundation of truth. And that takes preaching or communicating or witnessing. In a word, evangelizing. I'm reading Romans 10:14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Saving faith is built upon truth. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Some people are fond of reciting a saying attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, "Preach at all times, and when necessary, use words." Of course, our lives must be consistent with our message, but it's questionable that St. Francis ever even said this. None of his earliest biographers include the line, and St. Francis himself was constantly preaching in up to 5 villages a day, often outdoors. He would stand on a bale of straw or on steps of some public building and preach to whoever would gather. Declaring the good news is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in Paul's analogy of putting on the full armor of God. Preaching, declaring the good news of Jesus from pulpits and in the marketplace and from house to house, is a vital weapon in the arsenal of the kingdom. Your personal witness to what Jesus has done for you is a form of declaring the good news. Satan will try to prevent you, make you afraid of opening your mouth, but do so anyway, relying on the Spirit of God. Don't sheathe one of your most powerful weapons because your enemy tells you to. Well, let's pause for discussion question 2 based on 2 Corinthians 4, 3-4 and John 8:44. What are Satan's chief tools to keep people under his control? Why is the sharing and preaching of the gospel so threatening to him? Why do you think it is so difficult to share your faith or preach in the world outside the church? If preaching the truth is a powerful weapon, so is repentance. The issue is that men and women are held captive by Satan. How can they be set free? The Gospels often use the phrase demon-possessed. I want to suggest another word, demonized. That is, afflicted to one degree or another by a demon. Paul talks about this in a passage we've just looked at, Ephesians 2:1-3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I see demonization on a continuum rather than a possessed or non-possessed judgment. The continuum might look something like this, though you might disagree a bit with the order. 1. Temptation. 2. Yielding to temptation occasionally. 3. A pattern of giving in to temptation. This is what is primarily described in Ephesians 2:1-3. 4. A compulsion to sin, a kind of addiction to sinning. 5. Sinning without being any longer aware of it, such as being a pathological liar, having a seared conscience. 6. An illness that is caused by a demon, which we sometimes see in Jesus' ministry. This would be related to a demonic attack, perhaps suffered in a time of weakness, such as in childhood. 7. Complete inability to resist temptation at all, thus complete or nearly complete possession or control by a demon. The Gadarene demoniac might be an example of this. I want to contend that the early stages of demonization, perhaps steps 1, 2, and 3, and often 4, can successfully be treated by truth, followed by repentance and subsequent obedience to the truth. Paul talks about this. Romans 2:4. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. 2 Timothy 2:25. In hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Neil T. Anderson, then at Talbot School of Theology, helped us understand this with his significant book, The Bondage Breaker, Harvest House, 1990. In his biblical counseling practice, he saw many people freed from symptoms that looked very much like demon oppression or possession. When people grasp the truth of the gospel and embrace it, thus repenting of their former beliefs that have kept them in bondage, they become free in Christ. There is certainly a place for people who have a deliverance ministry of casting out demons, as we'll see shortly. But the first step in spiritual warfare is to repent of all known sin and ask forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If you have to do this 1,000 times, so be it. Christ will change you as you come to Him for help. When you examine Paul's ministry, he doesn't hesitate to cast out demons when necessary, but this is rare in our accounts of his ministry, though we can assume that the exorcism attempt of the 7 sons of Sceva was an imitation of Paul's practice of exorcism while in Ephesus. What we see primarily is how Paul deals with the demonic pagan religions entrenched in Ephesus and Corinth and elsewhere. He does it by preaching the truth, and with truth defeating error, bringing repentance. If repentance towards sin is a spiritual weapon, so is repentance towards blame and hurt. Another word for this is forgiveness. Of course, forgiveness was an important theme for Jesus. Forgiveness is the fruit of one who has himself or herself been forgiven. So also for Paul. Colossians 3:13. Bear with one another and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Ephesians 4:32. But we must understand that forgiveness is very much a spiritual weapon against Satan. In a discussion Paul is having with the Corinthian church about someone who had apparently sinned against him and was now being excluded from the church, Paul appeals to the church to forgive the person. 2 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Now listen to this. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. One of Satan's schemes or designs or devices is to so bind us up in anger that we become spiritual crippled, unable to pray. Unforgiveness is anger that is retained, grudges that remain unforgiven. Paul reminds the Ephesians of the wisdom of Psalm 4:4, then admonishes them, Ephesians 4:26, 27, in your anger do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. In your own personal war with the devil, don't allow him a place or foothold in your life by holding on to anger, grudges, hurts, and wrongs done to you. Jesus was able to say about the prince of this world that he has no hold on me, literally hath nothing in me. When we give Satan an internal platform to operate through unforgiveness, or for that matter, any unconfessed sin, then he can continually attack us from within. We must give up those places within us through repentance and faith. Yes, forgiveness is hard. But being continually attacked by the devil because we won't forgive is even harder. Forgiveness is a defensive weapon related to the power of love. Well, let's pause for discussion in discussion question 3. 2 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, Ephesians 4, 26 to 27. How do you think anger and unforgiveness give Satan an opportunity to damage you? For you, who is the most difficult person to forgive? Why is your unforgiveness more damaging to you than to the person who hurt you? There's another kind of spiritual warfare, prayer and praise, that brings about the defeat of the enemy. This may seem strange to you, but Paul teaches about this practice to some depth to the Philippian church. 900 years before Paul, we see prayer and praise as the key to King Jehoshaphat's victory over the combined armies of Moab, Ammon, and Edom in the Judean wilderness. When Jehoshaphat hears that the armies are coming, he prays publicly in the temple for God's mercy. 2 Chronicles 20:12. We have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And then Mattaniah the prophet speaks out to the assembly in the temple courtyard. 2 Corinthians 20:15 to 17. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. So the army assembles and marches towards the enemy, but with a difference. Look at 2 Chronicles 20, 21-22. Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." Now get this. As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. As they are singing and praising in faith, God is working. It reminds me of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail who are praying and singing hymns to God when the earthquake strikes that sets them free. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul teaches on rejoicing in prayer. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. This isn't just an empty encouragement to be happy or have a good day. Paul commands them to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is not a passive, spontaneous reaction. As a command, it is to be a deliberate action. Praise is faith shouting. It is true. Praise is the language of faith. Notice that this rejoicing is not to be occasional, but constant, continual, always. Just as we are taught to pray without ceasing, we are taught to rejoice evermore. After the command to rejoice, Paul turns towards more general teaching about finding God's peace where there is turmoil churning around you, peace in the middle of conflict. Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Rather than focus on their anxiety, Paul tells them to pray, very specifically. Prayer is the Greek noun prosuke, petition addressed to deity, prayer. Petition and supplication is the Greek noun deesis, urgent request to meet a need, exclusively addressed to God, prayer. And then requests is the noun aitema, from the verb aiteo, ask for, demand. The words are fairly close synonyms, so we are to spell out our needs and requests before God, in prayer, specifically, clearly. Now comes a vitally important key. Our prayers are to be made in the midst of giving thanks. Thanksgiving is the Greek noun eucharistia, the expression or content of gratitude, the rendering of thanks, thanksgiving. God doesn't like whiny, self-pitying prayers any more than you like your children to come to you with that attitude. Whining is a symptom of both unbelief and self-centeredness. Instead, God tells us to pray with thanksgiving. That is, we are to offer our prayers to God in the midst of an attitude of remembering God's faithfulness, love, and power in past situations, and thus an expectation of his answer in this situation. Thanksgiving is the language of faith. Paul is teaching us how to deal with anxiety. The first lesson is to rejoice. The second lesson is to bring our anxieties to God with thanksgiving. The third lesson is to trust God to guard your mind. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. Anxiety is the antithesis of peace. Here is God's promise concerning peace. When you pray with thanksgiving, God's peace will guard your heart and mind. And this peace, Paul says, goes beyond your rational understanding and thought processes. There's a final element to Paul's instruction. Rejoice, pray with thanksgiving. Let God's peace guard your mind and heart, and finally, turn your thoughts to good things. Part of faith is mind control. You can let fear overwhelm you. Don't. Don't go there. You must learn to discipline your mind in what you think about. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. In verse 8, Paul lists 8 things to prompt healthy thought patterns. Find something, he says, that fits one or more of these characteristics, and think about one or more of these virtues. The only way that this works is to actually do it. Put it into practice, Paul says. It's all in the execution, and God can help you with that. Philippians 4:9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul reminds the Philippian believers to remember how they saw him and Silas react under pressure, and encourages them to follow the example they see. So, discussion question 4, based on 2 Chronicles 20, Acts 16, Philippians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, what do praise and thankfulness have to do with faith? Why do you think praise and thankfulness are such powerful weapons in our warfare? In the last several decades, there has been considerable teaching about serious and sometimes intense intercessory prayer as a tool to soften up the enemy in regions that have heretofore been gospel resistant. Peter Wagner tells of one such experience in Resistencia, Argentina, a city very resistant to the gospel, where an intercessory prayer team was sent into the city to pray earnestly for a full year prior to an evangelistic campaign. When the preaching began, God won an amazing breakthrough in this once gospel-hardened city. One aspect of this kind of prayer may include spiritual mapping, understanding some of the historical events and present practices in a region that may contribute to the spiritual bondage, and then praying against it. As we'll see below, after putting on all the spiritual armor mentioned in Ephesians 6:10-17, we are commanded, this is verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, keep alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. As we've seen in previous lessons, One of the ways Paul defeats the satanic powers is by signs and wonders coupled with declaring the gospel. Jesus often performs miracles. Miracles attract attention, but true faith comes when people hear and believe the word of God that is preached to them. Miracles are not sufficient to produce saving faith, but they get the gospel a hearing. Miracles are some of the big guns that demolish strongholds of the enemy. Here are some of the instances when Paul uses signs and wonders to defeat the enemy and see a spiritual breakthrough. Paul blinds the sorcerer Elymas, and the proconsul is won to Christ on Cyprus. Paul performs miracles in Iconium. Paul heals a crippled man in Lystra. Paul performs many signs and wonders in Ephesus. Paul raises Eutychus from the dead in Troas. Paul heals the sick on Malta. Paul spoke about signs and wonders as part of his ministry. Romans 15:19. By the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit, so from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance, 2 Corinthians 2:12. Here's 1 Corinthians 2:4 and 5. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Of course, the apostles exhibit a ministry in signs and wonders, but not just the apostles. Stephen did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. In a chapter on gifts of the Holy Spirit to the Corinthian church, Paul distinguishes gifts of healings, working of miracles, and faith from other gifts. He also distinguishes between apostles and healers. There is a teaching in our time among cessationists that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit ceased or passed away in the time of the apostles and were needed only to establish the church. Now that the New Testament canon is established, they say, we don't need miracles since we have the Word of God. It sounds good, but it is not taught in Scripture. In fact, just the opposite is taught. We are to expect miraculous gifts. The only time limit on spiritual gifts is the return of Christ, when the perfect comes. In fact, church history is full of miracles, and the 20th century saw an amazing revival of miraculous gifts and power evangelism. This has been instrumental in the evangelization of China, Africa, and Latin America. Spiritual gifts are some of the weapons in our spiritual arsenal. If you are a pastor, seek God for these gifts, since your church needs them to win your community to Christ. But they aren't just for pastors. Seek out who in your congregation may have these gifts. Ask God to guide you. Encourage them. Teach on the gifts. Don't quit until God begins to work through your congregation in signs and wonders. If we learn anything from the book of Acts and of Paul's life, it is that signs and wonders are one piece of how the church advances and wins people to Christ. To ignore this is to fail to train to use some of the church's most powerful spiritual weapons. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, written from prison, Paul uses the armament of a Roman soldier he is chained to as an analogy of the spiritual armor that every Christian needs. Ephesians 6:10-11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The key to spiritual strength is to tap into his mighty power. The way you do this is to equip yourself with all the means of strength Christ has given you. Put on the full armor of God rather than go out to battle with only part of your equipment on. If you dress fully for battle, you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Without full protection, we're likely to get beat up. Paul reminds us that we fight against spiritual entities in heavenly realms, not humans. We examined verses 11 and 12 thoroughly at the beginning of this lesson. Verse 13 reads, "Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand." What is victory? Is it to swashbuckle our way across the hordes of hell and capture Satan himself? No. But it is certainly to remain standing at the end of the battle. On Sunday, when I ask an elderly gentleman at church, "How are you?" he'll reply, "I'm still vertical." That's the idea. This is victory, to hold our ground, to stand our ground, not to give in, not to give up, to remain standing at the end of the conflict. One of my interests is American Civil War history, especially the great battles of Gettysburg, Antietam, and Sharpsburg. The army that is left standing in possession of the battlefield at the end of the day is the victor. Even though it may have been wounded and taken serious casualties, the armor of God is designed to help us stand. Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John 16:33. Now, Paul spells out the elements of spiritual preparedness, working from the analogy of a Roman soldier's attire. I'm reading from Ephesians 6:14-17. "Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Let's look at these. The belt of truth. Think about the wide belt that the weightlifter wears to protect and strengthen him. "If you hold to my teaching," Jesus said, "you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." John 8:31-32. When we don't know any better, the father of lies, the great deceiver, can hoodwink us and get the better of us. But when we hold firmly to the truth that we know and seek diligently to acquire wisdom, we are protected. This is a good piece of equipment to put on in the morning with a regular reading of the scriptures. Next, the breastplate of righteousness, the steel, leather, or coat of mail breastplate of the Roman soldier, protected his torso in the thick of battle. Our protection is righteousness. This is twofold. First, we have been declared and made righteous by Christ's death on our behalf, imputed righteousness. We are holy, set apart. We are saints. We belong to God now. His righteousness is our righteousness, and His blood covers our sins. We stand in Christ. But this righteousness must not only be imputed righteousness from Christ. We are also protected by living holy lives, by obedience, by walking in God's ways righteously. When we do that, we deprive the devil of a foothold from which to attack us further. Next, foot gear. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Strong foot gear is important in a battle situation. If we wear thongs on our feet instead of army-issue boots, we may slip, leaving ourselves exposed to the enemy. But shod feet are also an offensive weapon, enabling us to be able to run with and share the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news." The shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Before battle, soldiers would soak their leather shields in the local creeks. This made them much heavier, but also made them impervious to the flaming arrows shot by the enemy. A shield is both a defensive weapon to hide behind, as well as an offensive weapon that enables you to strike with your sword hand while protecting your body with the shield held in the other. Sometimes we have devastating circumstances that come on us like a flaming arrow and threaten to overwhelm us, our family, and our whole position in life. We can react with terror and fear, or we can put up the shield of faith and start to trust God when all hell breaks loose. When you're attacked, put up the shield of faith. Don't let it hang useless at your side. The helmet of salvation. Helmets protect the head, hence battle helmets, bicycle helmets, hard hats, and the like. Our salvation from God protects us against self-doubt and fear that God won't forgive us when we mess up. If you're not sure of your salvation, discuss this with a pastor who will give you some counsel and scripture to help you receive the assurance from God that you need to resist Satan. Remember, you were not saved by your own good works, but by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword is both offensive and defensive. We parry our enemy's blows with our sword, as well as thrust home when we see a weakness in his defense. Our sword is God's word. When we study the Bible for its principles and truths, we stand against Satan's lies. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he answers Satan's half-truths with Scripture. Reading the Scripture often, studying it, and committing key verses to memory are all ways to sharpen this sword, so when we are attacked, we'll be able to respond. And when we find opportunities, we can share the word. Pray in the Spirit. With this, Paul transitions from the military strategy. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Verse 18. Perhaps the military analogy in our day to prayer would be carry your walkie-talkie so when you get into trouble you can call in for directed firepower. Prayer is both staying in touch, but also intercessory prayer for others. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand, and having done all, to stand. If you're a peaceful person, and I hope you are, then getting into a wartime mentality may be difficult for you. I once had a confirmed pacifist in a congregation who found this very difficult to grasp. It may go against your very values, but to understand Paul and how he approaches his mission, you must understand the nature of the conflict with the devil and learn how to approach it so you are not neutralized in fear and passivity, but energized by faith and reliance on the Spirit's leading. We are in a war, but that doesn't mean we must feel beleaguered, nor must we be grim warriors. Rather, we rejoice and can march with confidence, knowing that Christ is at our head. Learn how to do this from the example of the Apostle Paul, who tells us, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." 1 Corinthians 4:16. "You should imitate me just as I imitate Christ." 1 Corinthians 11:1. You may not know how to do this, but follow Paul's example and the example of the spiritual people in your congregation, and you'll learn. There are a number of lessons for disciples here. Paul describes our struggles with Satan in militaristic terms, fight the good fight of faith. In other places, he pictures rescuing people from the dominion of darkness and placing them in the kingdom of God. Paul's ministry is wrapped up in spiritual warfare. Satan is described as the ruler of this world and the god of this age, but it isn't legitimate authority, rather usurped authority. For the earth is the Lord's. Satan is a squatter on God's property. 3. Though defeated at the cross, Satan is still dangerous, though we have power to resist him. He is not God's opposite, but a created being, without nearly God's power. 4. Satan has blinded people so they can't grasp the truth of the gospel. 5. Our human opposers and persecutors are not the real source of our struggle. It goes behind them to spiritual powers in the heavenly realms. 6. Since preaching the gospel exposes Satan's lies, he opposes it vehemently. The gospel message is powerful and freeing, but requires people to proclaim it. 7. Truth brings repentance, which is powerful in that it frees us from following Satan blindly. For many cases of demonization, casting out of demons isn't necessary. Repentance will affect the deliverance. 8. Forgiveness is a spiritual weapon to outwit Satan's schemes and keeps him from having a foothold in one's life. 9. Praise and prayer are spiritual weapons. We are to rejoice always and pray continually, and through this find peace. Intercessory prayer is also vital. 10. Signs and wonders are spiritual weapons to grab attention to the gospel. Though they don't produce saving faith, they open eyes to the truth. They are signs of apostles, but also for other servants of God. 11. Paul uses a Roman soldier's armament as an analogy for full spiritual preparation for battle, putting on the whole armor of God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for rescuing us from Satan's power and transferring us into the kingdom of God. Help us to understand and learn to wield the spiritual weapons you give us so that they might both protect us and help others who are blindly following the deceiver. You're powerful.